Real love is grippingly beautiful. When we see real love, acts of true selfless love, it captures our hearts. From Harry Potter to Frozen, from Titanic to Tangled, the decisive moment in so many films is when the hero or the heroine lays down their life out of love for others. Even Disney or Hollywood, which so often presents a kind of cheapened version of love, even Hollywood and Disney can see that there's something grippingly beautiful about real, sacrificial, self-giving, other person-centered love. That the beauty of that kind of love, that the longing in our hearts for that kind of love, it is hardwired into the way that God has made us. Because that is the kind of God he is. That real love is grippingly beautiful. But real love is also tremendously difficult. In our family, we find it hard enough to love one another, to put aside our selfishness, to put the other person first. So often we fail, and we actually like each other. We have quite a lot in common with one another. Helen and I actually chose to marry each other, and we find it hard to love each other. So if that's hard, then what do we do with God's call to love our neighbour, which includes even those who are most unlike us, those that we'd never choose to spend time with, those who perhaps show us no love in return? Real love is grippingly beautiful, and we long for more of it, but it is also tremendously difficult. So to help us with this challenge, the Apostle Paul shows us in this passage of the Bible the why, the when, and the how of Christian love. But we begin with the main headline, which is that in view of God's mercy, we owe a debt of love. In view of God's mercy, we owe a debt of love. Paul's still unpacking the implications of chapter 12, verse 1. In view of God's mercy, Paul's appeal to us to offer our bodies, offer our very selves as a living sacrifice to God. And he's still unpacking the theme of love for others. That was a central theme in chapter 12. And in the first half of chapter 13, we saw Paul particularly outworking that principle of love for others in terms of how we love those in political authority over us. And all of this is in view of God's mercy, his great kindness to us that we saw throughout chapters 1 to 11. Now take that passage that we opened with, or we looked at earlier this morning. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is love, vast as the ocean. This is the grippingly beautiful love with which you and I, if we're in Christ, have been loved. And in view of that mercy, chapter 13, verse 8, we owe a debt of love. Verse 7 spoke about giving to everyone what we owe them. And verse 8 continues that theme of owing a debt of love. But there's something striking about this debt of love. Once every couple of months, our window cleaners come and they clean our windows. And very often we're not in when they do it. And they say they leave a little note that says, we've cleaned your windows, you owe us the money. And it is right that we should pay that debt because they've given us something. They've done a service for us. And so we owe them the debt to pay them. But here the logic is a little bit different. In view of God's mercy to us, in the light of what God has given us, we owe a debt of love to God. Well, yes, it's right that we should love God, but actually Paul says in view of God's love for us, we owe a debt of love to other people. That love to one another in the church, but also more widely, loving our neighbour outside the church as well. And notice that it is a continuing love. A continuing debt. There's a sense there that even if, by God's grace, I somehow managed to perfectly love you today, that wouldn't mean that I'd done it and I could stop. I'd wake up tomorrow morning and still owe you that same debt of love. I couldn't say I've ticked it off. It's done now. So who are the others that Paul speaks about? Who is our neighbour that we're called to love? I think it's too easy to say, well, I want to love everybody. God wants us to be more specific than that. To love our neighbour is to love the particular people that God has put in our path, in our home, in our streets, in our school or our workplace, in our local church family, and from 13:1-7, those God's put in authority over us. These are the people we owe a continuing debt of love. And of course, that debt includes those that we find hardest to love. Think about Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, loving those we find hardest to love. Can I ask you, which family member in your family do you find it hardest to love? Which of your neighbours do you find hardest to love? Which classmate or colleague do you find hardest to love? Which person sitting in this room now do you find hardest to love? What will it mean to love those people and to keep on loving those people today and tomorrow and the next day and the day after that? Remember God's mercy. Don't forget how very hard it was, how very costly it was for the Lord Jesus to love you and to love me. In view of God's mercy, we owe a debt of love. And now in the rest of the passage, Paul fleshes out for us the why, the when, and the how of this love. So firstly, let's ask, why should we love? Why should we love? Well, in verse 8, Paul urges us to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. So what does that mean? Well, Paul isn't saying that love has replaced the law. Sometimes you hear law and love being kind of pitted against each other. And someone might say, we need to stop thinking in terms of rules, laws. Instead, we need to think in terms of love. But that isn't Paul's point here. Remember what Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. For Jesus, love and obedience to commands go side by side. So Paul isn't saying, in the Old Testament it says you must not commit adultery, but now it's all about love, so, you know, if you love someone enough, then you don't need to worry about those Old Testament commands. No. Love is a summary of the commandments. The commandments teach us what it looks like in practice to love God and love our neighbour. Now, the law is not a bad, negative thing. It is the law of God. It's the law that expresses God's good and loving character. It is the law that, according to Paul in Romans 7, is holy, righteous, and good. So these are the things that God wants us to do. These are the laws that the Lord Jesus kept perfectly. And his perfect obedience was counted to us. He kept those laws because it is the right thing to do. Now, as Christians, we have been saved from the law's curse. Isn't that precious? But we're saved for obedience to God. God, in his mercy, has rescued us out from our rebellion against him so that we might live for a new master, Romans 6. And what does obedience to God look like? Well, it looks like keeping his commands, and those commands are summarized by love. Love for God and love for others. Now, in verse 9, Paul quotes four of the Ten Commandments, and all of those are from the second half, Commandments 5 to 10. Those commandments which are all about love for my neighbour. Paul quotes four of them, and then he adds whatever other commandment there may be. So that would include the other commandments that are particularly focused on love for neighbour, honouring our father and mother, not bearing false witness. And all those commandments are summed up in that command to love my neighbour. And of course, that's also a command that's found in the Old Testament law in Leviticus. At verse 10, Paul says, love does no harm to a neighbour, but does them good. So as we look at each of the commandments, we ought to see that they are expressions of love for our neighbour. These are ways that we love our neighbour. You shall not commit adultery. That is all about loving our neighbour. Loving my spouse. Or if I'm not married, loving those who are married. Supporting people in their marriages. It includes loving our neighbour by not objectifying them, not lusting after them, not exploiting them, as we do if we watch pornography, for example. Now, when we see this commandment lived out by Jesus, we begin to see how grippingly beautiful it is. Think about Jesus. Think about his perfect faithfulness to his bride, all of his people. Even though we are so unfaithful to him day after day, yet he is always perfectly faithful to us, his bride. Next, you shall not murder. That is loving people by not doing harm to them. Not doing harm to them in our actions or in our words. And again, think of the grippingly beautiful love of the Lord Jesus. His every thought, his every word, and his every action was to do good to others, to do good for us. Then you shall not steal. Loving people by respecting the things that belong to them. And we see that in the gripping beauty of Jesus' love. Jesus, who not only never stole anything, but he gladly gave. In fact, he gave everything that he had out of his love for me and you. What about you shall not covet? Loving people by not hankering after the things that they have, but rather being content with the things that God has given us. Again, how grippingly beautiful is the love of Jesus, who did not count equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage, but made himself nothing and humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. And then Paul adds, and whatever other commandment there may be. Well, honouring our parents, which applies more broadly in the scriptures to honouring all those that God has put in authority over us. And like Paul talked about in the first half of chapter 13. And again, how grippingly beautiful is the Lord Jesus in his love, his willingness to submit to his Father in that garden the night before he died. Father, not my will, but yours be done. And then finally, not bearing false witness. Loving others by being careful with our tongues. Careful not to speak about others behind their backs. Careful not to slander. Careful not to make insinuations about people's motives. Careful not to make careless accusations about someone's character. Careful to use our tongues to build up and not to tear down. And again, think of the Lord Jesus. He was accused of all sorts of things that he hadn't done. And yet he remained as silent as a lamb awaiting the slaughter. And he did that out of love for you and love for me. So in summary, loving our neighbour is the right thing to do. As we love one another, as we love other people, we fulfil those commands. And Paul wants us to see that God calls us to something deeper than just kind of an external ticking the box kind of way of looking at the laws. I think about the rich young ruler in the Gospels. Think about what he was aiming for in his obedience. You see, he had such a low view of what the commandments really entailed. He could say, yeah, do not commit murder. Yeah, tick, I've done that. Do not commit adultery. Tick, yeah, I've done that. But no, instead, in view of God's mercy to us, he calls us not to a box-ticking attitude to God's law, but rather to a heart of love. Why should we love? Because love is what God's law is all about. And it is right that we should do what God commands. Well, then we move on to ask, from asking why should we love, we move on to ask, when should we love? Verse 11, Paul says, and do this, understanding the present time. Now, when Paul says, and do this, he's referring back to verses 8 and 9. But also, more broadly, he's looking back to the whole of Romans, chapters 12 and 13, which has all really been about love for others. Paul says, the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber. Now, I don't know what you're like. I'm not a particularly good morning person. I don't find it easy. The snooze button goes off and I hit it and I want to keep on hitting it. I find it hard to wake up. Sometimes the alarm clock might go off and Helen asks, what time is it? And there's two ways that I could answer that question. I could say, well, the time is 7 o'clock. Or I could say, it's time to get up. Both those answers would be true, but they communicate something different. And here Paul's speaking in that second time, that second sense. He's saying it's time for action. It is time to love. Now, back in Romans 5, we saw there that really history can be divided into two eras, two periods. The time of the reign of Adam and sin and death, the old era, and then the new age, the reign of the Lord Jesus. We could say the old creation and the new creation. And that new creation, in one sense, is still to come, and yet in another sense, in the Lord Jesus, it's already broken in now. Because all of us who are trusting in Jesus, we are no longer united to Adam. We no longer belong to that old era, which is where we're all slaves to sin and death. Saw in Romans 6 that when Jesus died, there's a sense that we died with him. And the old man was crucified. The old Paul Gibson was crucified and then raised together with Jesus to new life. And in that sense, if we're trusting Jesus, we now belong to that new era that is dawning. And Paul has that new era in mind when he says the hour has already come. The hour has come for us to wake up. Sense is that before Christ, we were asleep, going along in our lives, putting ourselves first rather than loving our neighbour. But now that Christ has come, now we are in Christ. Now we've been raised to new life in him. Now that new age has already broken into history, and by grace we belong to that new age. So Paul's saying, don't stay asleep in that unthinking self-love of the old era. Instead, wake up and see that the new creation is already dawning. And that very soon Jesus will come back and then it will be fully here. Verse 11, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Salvation in the Bible is not just a past thing. It is also a future thing. Yes, if we're Christians, we've already been justified by faith. But there's still a day of salvation to come when Jesus will raise our bodies from the grave to enjoy the new heavens and the new earth forever. There is a hope that stands the test of time, that lifts my eyes beyond the beckoning grave to see the matchless beauty of a day divine when I behold his face, when suffering cease and sorrows die and every longing satisfied. Then joy unspeakable will flood my soul, for I am truly home. That is where we're heading. That is where we're going to spend eternity. That is where, if we're Christians, we already belong. And the day when it comes is nearer now than it was when we first believed. In fact, it's nearer now than it's ever been before. And that new creation, it will be full of other person-centered love. It will be full of selfless love for others. It will be fabulous. And as it gets closer every day, the thing is we want to live out that reality more and more now. Imagine a couple who get engaged. And they say, right, well, that's good. We've got the wedding in the diary. So now let's make the most of the time that we've got left in our old life. Let's have a wild stag night or hen night. So let's do things that we never confess to our fiancé. What's the harm of a little bit of cheeky flirting on the side? After all, we're not married yet. There's something desperately wrong, wouldn't there, in that kind of relationship? Now, instead, the engaged couple, they want to spend time together. Each one wants to love their fiancé well. They want to get to know their fiancé better, the person they're going to spend the rest of their life with. And likewise, as Christians, we are awaiting our real wedding. We are awaiting our real wedding day, every Christian, at the wedding supper of Jesus and his bride. And that wedding will be so much better than any earthly wedding that we have now. Some of us may be that we're not married and we wish we were, or it may be that we're married and we find that really hard. But the wedding to come, the wedding of the Lord Jesus and his bride, all his people, will be perfect and wonderful. And every Christian will be there and part of it. And so we want to prepare for that day by living the kind of life that we're going to live when we get there. A life of selfless love, other person-centered love. Verse 12 tells us that we're so close. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. It's a little bit like the bride waking up early at 5 a.m. on her wedding day, and already the sun is nearly coming up. Our old life of darkness is far gone. It's in the past. Why would we want to go back to it? The day when we will see the Lord Jesus in all his blazing light, that day is getting closer every day. And so, yes, today it is hard to love our neighbour. But it's not going to be hard forever. Very soon we'll be in the new heavens and new earth. And when we're there, to love one another will be so much easier. And it will be full of great joy. It is so close, and therefore it is now time to love. And yet, of course, the thing is that although it's coming soon, that wonderful day is not yet here. Today, God still calls us to love others, despite the sin and the selfishness in my heart, and the sin and the selfishness in other people's hearts. And so we need to ask, finally, where will the strength come from to live this life of love now? Now we've seen why we should love. We've seen when we should love. But now we ask how. How can we love? And the answer is, actually we can't. Unless somebody else clothes us with daytime clothes. Verse 12, we need armor. If we're going to do this, we need armour. On our holiday in Suffolk, we visited the Anglo-Saxon burial site at Sutton Hoo. And we saw there where had once been buried this Anglo-Saxon king with all his weapons and his helmets and his armour. Now, what would have happened if this Anglo-Saxon king had had to take on, say, a Viking or a band of Vikings, and he'd gone up to the battlefield, but he left his helmet and his armour on the peg back at home? He would have got mauled, wouldn't he? And the battle that we have to fight as Christians, it is against our sinful nature. Verse 14, against our flesh. And our sinful nature, our flesh, pummels us like a boxer. Pummels us with its cravings. And the thing is that if we don't have on the armour of light, we will be mauled. Verse 13, Paul outlines some of the deeds of darkness, deeds of that old era of sin and death, carousing and drunkenness, wild parties, too much alcohol, sexual immorality and debauchery, whether it's with others or just with the privacy of our device. And dissension and jealousy. What if perhaps that sounds a little bit less serious than debauchery and sexual immorality? The Bible speaks often about sexual sin, but the Bible also speaks often about the sins of grumbling and a quarrelling spirit. And also the Bible speaks about the heart of envy that wishes it had what someone else had, their well-paid job, at their house, at their gifts, their influence, their reputation. These are all sins of the night time, sins of the old era of self-love, the opposite of the selfless love that Jesus has abundantly given to us. So what is the remedy? How do we fight against those sins? How do we live a life of love? Is the answer to that question that we've just got to pull ourselves up and try a bit harder? Well, no. Paul knows that that can never work. Instead, verse 12, we need to have on that armour of light. That is verse 14. We need to clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our armour. Now, let's just pause and think. What a mind-blowing privilege it is that we get to clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. We, mere mortals, him, the sovereign Lord of history. We, with all the depth of selfish sin in our hearts. And he, the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, whose presence bears no sin. How can we ever be clothed in him? How can we ever be close anywhere near him? What love that united even us to him. What love that brought him down from heaven to seek us out to be his perfect bride. What love that took him all the way to the cross to die for us. What love that washes us spotlessly clean in his blood. What love to take away the silly little fig leaves that we make to try and cover up our shame and instead clothe us in his robe of righteousness that completely takes away our shame. Christian brothers and sisters, you are clothed in Jesus' righteousness. He could not be closer to you than he is today. It's not only that we are in Christ, it's also that Christ is in us. His Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, lives inside you if you're a believer this morning. And he has the power to fight against the sin in our heart, the power that you and I simply don't have in ourselves. Christ in you by his Spirit can take up the fight against our selfish self-love. Christ in you enables you to live in the daytime, to live as who you are, God's new creation, to live a life of Christ-like love. And if you're a Christian, then God is committed to doing that in you, to working that change in you. So let's clothe ourselves in him. See, we don't need to be jealous of others anymore, because what Christ has already given to us is so much better than anything we might be envious of. We don't need to pursue our petty little dissensions and quarrels, because Christ, who had every reason to grumble against us, has forgiven us. He has made peace with us. He welcomes us with all our faults. And so we can do the same for others. We don't need to look for fulfillment in sexual sin or in drinking too much, because Christ, our bridegroom, brings us a relationship and that wedding feast to come that will be so, so much more satisfying. See, he alone makes it possible for us to live a beautiful, attractive life. Yeah, not perfectly in this life, but to grow in that. He alone makes it possible. That life of selfless love, even for the unlovely. Because that is the kind of God that he is. The God who loves the unlovely, loves unlovely me and unlovely you all the way to the cross.